I am happy to get to be with you, and I appreciate Jeff giving me the opportunity to speak to you. Back 25 or 30 years ago, I guess it was, somewhere along there, the term self-image was popular, I suppose. Maybe it still is. I don't make a whole lot of effort to keep up with such things. But anyway, a person's self-image is a matter of importance. And as we begin our study, I want you to do a little bit of reflecting on how not you should view yourself, initially anyway, but I want you to think a little bit about King Nebuchadnezzar, the man who conquered Jerusalem back around 600 BC, who destroyed the temple, carried the Jews into exile in a series of waves, you might say. How should Nebuchadnezzar have viewed himself? I want us to look at some preliminary answers from God's Word. First of all, in Daniel, the second chapter. In Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 33. Here we have Daniel interpreting, first of all, explaining a dream, telling what it was that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And then we have him providing the interpretation for that dream. Beginning now in verse 31 of chapter 2 of Daniel. Daniel says, "My king, as you were watching, a colossal statue appeared. That statue, tall and dazzling, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was terrifying. The head of the statue was pure gold. Its chest and arms were silver. Its stomach and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron, and its feet were partly iron and partly fired clay." Now, he goes on then to explain, notice as we move down to verse 37, having described this great image, keep in mind, with a head of gold, he says in verse 37, "You, Your Majesty, you are King of Kings." And so he speaks very highly here of Nebuchadnezzar. He's King of Kings. Verse 38, the latter part of the verse, "You are the head of gold." So we would come away from this thinking that Nebuchadnezzar was very important, and that is true. God here is acknowledging Nebuchadnezzar's importance. We move on now to the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, and we read in verses 38 and 39 of an occasion where Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, and he exclaimed, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built by my vast power to be a royal residence and to display my majestic glory?" And it was that, all right. This was Babylon. He had built it. He was great. He was powerful. It did show forth his glory. But we would get a rather distorted picture of Nebuchadnezzar if we based our assessment of him on merely the things that we just looked at from God's Word. We need to look at what might be termed the rest of the story so as to get a correct impression and assessment of Nebuchadnezzar. And for that matter, we need to look at the rest of the story so as to properly assess ourselves, which of course is of much greater concern to us than how Nebuchadnezzar should have regarded himself. First of all, let's consider the rest of the story pertaining to Nebuchadnezzar. We go back to chapter 2 to consider a bit more closely this dream recorded here in chapter 2. Notice as we pick up here in verses 37 and 38, we looked at part of these two verses a while ago. Verse 37 begins with Daniel saying, "Your Majesty, you are King of Kings." And then he says, "The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and glory." The reason he was King of Kings was because God had made that of him. This is not to say that Nebuchadnezzar had nothing to do with it. But Nebuchadnezzar was not the only talented fellow around. He was, though, the one that God had so exalted. Verse 38, "Wherever people live, or wild animals, or birds of the air, he has handed them over to you and made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." Notice God was the one, this verse 2 emphasizes, who had given Nebuchadnezzar his greatness. But as we read on, we find out the ultimate destiny of this kingdom. Notice now, as we pick up in verse 39, that Daniel says, "After you, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, but after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the whole earth. A fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron, for iron crushes and shatters everything, and like iron that smashes, it will crush and smash all the others." Notice now the latter part of verse 41, moving on into to 42. "You saw the iron mixed with clay, and that the toes of the feet were part iron and part fired clay." And so we have this great image. Nebuchadnezzar is represented by the head of gold. And then there's the arms and chest of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. This says there's going to be a succession of kingdoms, as great as Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom may have been. And it's presented as being the greatest of these kingdoms. It would not stand forever. It would have a successor, you see. And that kingdom in turn would have a successor. And it would be followed by yet a fourth kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was not going to stand forever. It was going to come to an end. That's an important part of the picture for us to keep in mind. And then notice what Daniel goes on to explain in verse 45. In verse 45, he says, "You saw a stone break off from the mountain without a hand touching it." You see, the image was not all that he saw in this dream. There was this stone that, uncut by human hands, that breaks off from the mountain. It comes crashing down and it crushes the iron, bronze, fired clay, silver, and gold. As he explains in verse 44, "In the days of these kings," that would be the last kingdom represented by the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, "in the days of those kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever." So, as great as Nebuchadnezzar was, his kingdom was going to be succeeded by yet other kingdoms. It would fall by and by, and ultimately all these earthly kingdoms would meet therein. That puts things in the right sort of perspective. Now, we turn our attention to chapter 4 once again. We noticed a while ago how that in chapter 4, verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar boasts, "Is this not Babylon the great, that I have built by my vast power to be a royal residence and to display my majestic glory?" Prior to his saying this, a year before, he had had a second dream that chapter 4 tells us about. And we have Daniel explaining this dream, and in it is a warning to Nebuchadnezzar. Notice verses 20 down through 25. Daniel says, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong, whose top reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the wild animals lived, and in its branches the birds of the air lived. That tree is you, the king. Again, this is, well, it may not be quite a head of gold, but this is impressive. Daniel goes on to explain, "That tree is you, king, for you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown and even reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the ends of the earth." And then he explains, "The king saw an observer, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it in the tender grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share food with the wild animals for 7 periods of time.'" This, Daniel explains, "is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the sentence of the Most High that has been passed against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle and be drenched with dew from the sky for 7 periods of time." It was, it could have been anyway. We're not told exactly how Nebuchadnezzar regarded the interpretation of the first dream. But it could have been a bit deflating to find out, you know, as important as you are, as great as your kingdom is, it will come to an end. And ultimately, it will not amount to anything next to the kingdom of God. But this is a most humbling, most humiliating sort of experience that is described here. Now, this is the warning. And notice then what it was that he was to learn from this. The good news is that it wasn't just this is the end of the story, you know, you're going to lose your mind and live like a wild animal. But as we pick up again here in verse 25, Daniel explains this is to take place for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men and he gives it to anyone he wants. And then as we read on here, notice verses 26 and 27. As for the command to leave the tree stump with its roots, your kingdom will be restored to you as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, may my advice seem good to you, my king. Separate yourself from your sins by doing what is right, and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity. Notice, first of all, that Nebuchadnezzar is told in advance what is going to happen to him. Notice, number two, that he is told what the lesson is that he's supposed to learn from this. And then thirdly, we have Daniel saying, you know, take my advice and do like this and maybe you'll be spared. Well, we find out then, verses 29 and following, that a year later, 12 months later, as he was walking along, he slipped up, you might say, and was gloating in great Babylon that he had built. Verses 31 and following, while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants. At that moment, the sentence against Nebuchadnezzar was executed. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Yesterday he was king of Babylon, king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Today he's behaving like an ox out there in the field. God is in charge. God can exalt. God can bring down. We touched on some things like this this morning in our studies together. There is something we have to do. God calls on us to do various things. He calls on us to be willing to give up our lives in faithful service to Him if necessary. But we need to remember who we are. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Right now we're supposed to be talking about who Nebuchadnezzar is. We'll be talking more about who we are in just a moment. Now, that was what he experienced. Back years ago, going back to my college days, I had a teacher who talked about how these days, you know, we've so cleaned up, so sanitized death, that, you know, when a person gets elderly, they're placed in a nursing home, and oftentimes when a person dies, they're in a hospital. Most of the family may not be there. It's not like it was back before I was a kid, and to some extent, even in some places, rural places, I guess, it was still kind of that way, where the family would come in. It was a much more traumatic thing. We've made it easy on ourselves now. You know, the children in the family aren't necessarily expected to go to the funeral. We don't want to bother them with that. They're not troubled with some of the serious realities of life that we never really completely get away from. But what about mental illness? I've had very little exposure to that sort of thing, but when I was a kid in high school, we had a neighbor lady who had something of a history of mental illness. and a son who wasn't what he ought to be. She came to live with my family for a little while. Her problem was nothing like this. Just notice, Nebuchadnezzar falls from the pinnacle of greatness in the world. I don't get the impression that he was second to anybody, to being less than a man. Verse 34, but at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. Notice, it's not just Daniel telling the story here. We're not told he looked up to heaven and he said this, he came to this conclusion, this is what happened to him. Nebuchadnezzar is testifying in the first person, this is what happened. And that's profound. At the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified Him who lives forever for His dominion. Let's remember this. It wasn't just true over 2,500 years ago. The reality of God's eternal kingdom is, in some respects, a greater thing today, and in the future will be greater still with the Lord's return. It is true. If Nebuchadnezzar could get the message back then, we need to get it today. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and He does what He wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" You know, who are we? We try at times. Jeff talked about that this morning, you know, people blaming God, that sort of thing, for the tragedy in Connecticut. At that time, my sanity returned to me, and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my nobles sought me out, and I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more greatness came to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of heaven. If I'd been writing this, I think I would have said, I praise, or I exalt, or I glorify. He says all three. You find that kind of emphasis at times in Scripture. People talk about the economy of words in Scripture, and this is not a violation of that, but where there is an emphasis that needs to be made, we see this repetition, you know. In case we missed it the first or the second time, make no mistake about it, God is worthy of our praise. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of heaven because all His works are true and His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. A little aside here. This isn't in the outline. How did Jesus begin the best known of all sermons? We've been talking here a bit about God's kingdom. Who is in God's kingdom? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The first thing Jesus says in that sermon, it was the lesson that God taught Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the lesson that I'm afraid too often we miss today. In our rush to Acts 2:38 or any number of other passages that are ever bit as much a part of God's Word as this. And maybe we get the idea it's so much a matter of my doing. And maybe we get to thinking we're a little bit more important than we actually are. You know, God told me this and I did it and I don't see why you can't do it. And we've got a lot to be thankful for. God has done a lot. Not just the things we read about in the Scriptures, too. There are parents There are other faithful Christians. There are various circumstances that have brought us to the point where we are tonight. And yes, we have to get ourselves out of bed and get ourselves dressed and go to church. But we need to keep in mind, in a very real sense, it is He who has brought us together. And it is He who one day will gather us around His throne in heaven. We've looked at the rest of the story about Nebuchadnezzar. What is the whole truth about us? Well, first of all, we have our limitations. We have our limitations when it comes to the mere mundane matter of providing our daily bread. In Mark chapter 4, a parable concerning the kingdom. We're going to use it for the moment just to talk about ordinary reality. The kingdom of God, verses 26 and following in Mark 4, is like this, Jesus said. A man scatters seed on the ground. He's working. And then he's through working. He sleeps and rises night and day. That really doesn't have anything to do with the production of the crop. Now, his sowing the seed on the ground did. But then he's through. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He doesn't know how. In the meantime, in the 2,000 years since Jesus said that, why, scientists have done a lot of studying and we know more about it now. We don't know everything. We've not created life. And I don't expect us to. The seed sprouts and grows. He doesn't know how. The soil produces a crop by itself. You know, the farmer is not out there cheering it on or manipulating it in some way to get it to grow. The soil is doing that. First the blade, then the head, and then the ripe grain on the head. I realize, well, it used to before gas prices got so high that, you know, not only would we go to a lot of trouble preparing the soil, and we'd plant the seed, and then we'd go out there and plow it a couple of times or three, cultivate it, you know, and all of that. Now we just, you know, it's no-till farming in so many instances, and so we don't run the tractors nearly as much. It's closer to what is described here in the text these days. The crop produces, and then as soon as the crop is ready, he sends for the sickle because the harvest has come. He did some work there at the outset, but then so much that went into the making of this crop, he didn't have anything to do with. You see, he has his limits, his limitations. There's the part that the earth plays in this. And we could throw in also the seed and those kinds of things. Turn with me back to the book of Isaiah to chapter 45 for just a moment. A great little text tucked away way back in Isaiah, along with many others. Isaiah 45, 18. This is what the Lord says. God is the creator of the heavens. He formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Scientists come along these days and they say, you know, it looks like that this planet was made for human life. And they say, you know, this looks like intelligent design. And then the powers that be fire them from their jobs at whatever state university they're working for because, you know, these are people who believe in ID, intelligent design. But it is the case that God made this world not to be empty, but to be inhabited. He made human life possible here. We have our limitations. Yeah, we can go out there and tear up the soil and sling the seed. We have, as God said, all the way back there in Genesis chapter 3, we live with the sweat of the brow. There's work to be done. If we don't do it, we don't live. But we're just scratching the surface. God is the one who's done the heavy lifting, you see. We have our limitations so far as providing something so small as our daily bread. And then there's the matter of our determining the course of our lives. James warns us in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are a bit of smoke that appears for a little while then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, Nebuchadnezzar, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This is not to say that we shouldn't make our plans, but we need to realize our plans are subject to change. I heard, I think it was less than 2 weeks ago, that a good friend, brother in Christ, had cancer. In the initial report, you know, it sounded terminal. And in a few days, I got a worse report. And then, 2 days ago, I got word he had died. He didn't live 2 weeks after I found out that he was ill. He's, I think, just a little bit older, was a little bit older than me. Less than a month ago, I spoke at a second cousin's funeral. He was over 2 years younger than me. I used to work with him in the fields. We go back to the book of Proverbs, to chapter 16. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, Solomon says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. The Lord has the last say, and I really think that maybe that's kind of understating it to say that He has the last say. We make our plans, we have some say, but there are the limitations. We're subject to being overridden, to be sure. We have our limitations when it comes to determining what is right. We go now to the 14th chapter of Proverbs. In chapter 14, verse 12, Solomon says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. We have a tremendous capability to rationalize and justify our actions. And we can look around us, and if we halfway pay attention, we can see a lot of instances in that in other people's lives. If we pay close enough attention, we may see it in our own too. And there are certainly several instances in the Bible where we read of that kind of thing. People, for example, in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, sort of a summation of the whole sorry episode of the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Notice it does not say that every man did what was wrong in his own eyes. And yet when you read the book, it's not a book that glows with stories of righteousness. How is it that with everybody doing what was right in his own eyes, they could make such a big mess of things? It's because we have our limitations. And we want to think that what we're doing is okay. And we want to think that what we want to do is okay. And we will find a way of justifying it. We may find it hard to believe, but we'll try. We have our limitations. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, the same thought is expressed here. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is the way of death. This is why Solomon, back earlier in the book, admonishes his son. Chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own understanding. When we're wanting to justify our way, if we're paying attention to what God's Word says, it will put on the brakes where the brakes need to be put on. I think, yeah, but God says this, and what God says doesn't change. Verse 7, don't consider yourself to be wise. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. We have our limitations. And then Isaiah speaks of a man who would find fault with God. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. Again, this helps us to see our limitations. It helps us to evaluate ourselves more objectively, to get it right. Woe to the one who argues with his master, one clay pot among many. Now, I'm not saying, and God is not saying here, that we are of no greater value than a clay pot. But as we consider ourselves next to our Maker, who am I? Who are you? Who was Nebuchadnezzar, as great as he was? One clay pot among many. God asks, does the clay say to the one forming it, what are you making? This is God's doings. How ludicrous for the pot to be critiquing the work of the potter. Not only do we have our limitations, we have our failings. When it comes to this matter of our daily bread that we were talking about a while ago, turn with me to the 25th chapter of the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 25, in verse 35, God says, if your brother becomes destitute and cannot sustain himself among you, you are to support him as a foreigner or a temporary resident so that he can continue to live among you. Verses 39 and 40, if your brother among you becomes destitute and sells himself to you, you must not force him to do slave labor. Let him stay with you as a hired hand or temporary resident. He may work for you until the year of Jubilee. What's this all about? Well, you know, sometimes we, as farmers, we fail. You know, the crop got flooded out or the drought destroyed it. Maybe the fertilizer price was too high and I couldn't afford to fertilize it and I got a lousy crop. Maybe I was unlucky. Maybe I wasn't wise in my planning, whatever. We can fail. I don't say this to make it easy on us. It's just, we can fail. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 15, verse 11, as Moses instructs the people. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. He says, for there will never cease to be poor people in the land. This was Israel he was talking about. There will never cease to be poor people in the land. We have socialist dreamers who would like to think they can come up with a world that will eliminate poverty. It's not going to happen. There's always going to be poor people. There's always going to be some of us who fail. Maybe it's our fault, maybe it's not. And you remember the words of Jesus, how he echoes this when he says, the poor you have with you always. Matthew chapter 26, verse 11. And we certainly fail when it comes to doing what's right. We go to the book of Romans to chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, and what he's just been talking about for half of the first chapter is the depravity, the degradation of man. As man pushes God out of the picture and God leaves him to his own devices. And the chapter ends with Paul saying that those who do such things are worthy of death. And then he says, chapter 2, verse 1, maybe it's unfortunate that the chapter division is here. It's not a bad place for chapter division. Sometimes maybe we'd be better off without chapter division. Therefore, notice this conclusion is based on what has come just before. Any one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. Now, I've heard brethren on several occasions do the politically correct thing with this particular verse. There are various kinds of political correctness. Sometimes we want to be politically correct with the world, and so we want to excuse sin and all of that kind of thing. Sometimes we want to be politically correct with our sound brethren, and we pay more attention to them than we do to God. This passage is not saying if you are guilty of doing the very same thing you're accusing somebody else of or judging somebody else for doing. This passage is saying you are guilty of doing the kind of thing that you condemn others for. You're guilty of sin. That's the point of this. Paul is making the case for the gospel. And first of all, he has to show people their need for it. And to get that across, he has to show them their lost condition. So midway through chapter 1, he starts saying, and this is how bad sin is. And then we get to the beginning of chapter 2, and at this point he says, and we're all guilty of it. We are all in for the wrath of God so long as we are in our sins. That's the point here, you see. It's not that he comes to that conclusion in chapter 3, verse 23, where he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He is beginning to drive that point home here in chapter 2, verse 1. And he takes a chapter and a half to prove that point, and by the time he gets to chapter 3, verse 23, now he's already proved it, and he's moving on to the next step, and that is to show how that for everybody who sinned, and that's all of us, God has made provision through His Son who died as an atonement for our sins. By the way, don't misunderstand me. I'm not at all saying that Romans chapter 2, verse 1 is saying that we should never rebuke somebody for their sins. That's not the case at all. That's no more true than in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. But notice it's where he hammers home the conclusion is in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. We won't read all of that, but let's read verses 9 through 12 of chapter 3 of Romans. What then? Are we any better? We Jews, Paul is saying. Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Everybody's guilty. We've already made that charge, Paul says, and now he hammers it home with Scripture as it is written. With quotes now from Psalms and Isaiah and the like, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. And so we have our limitations and we have our failings. At the end of World War II, or as it was coming to an end, the war in Europe was over. And there was just a matter of weeks, months at most left in the Asian conflict, the war with Japan. Winston Churchill, who had led the British Empire through what he at one point called their finest hour, was kind of rudely removed from office and replaced by what might be described as a less than appreciative people with a man named Clement Attlee, a socialist. It has been said that Churchill said of Clement Attlee, a modest man, but then he has so much to be modest about. Now Churchill denied that he said that. But it has been quoted many times. If he didn't say that, who knows, he may have thought it. At least there were his admirers who felt that way about Clement Attlee. I hope that each of us is modest. Make no mistake about it. We have so much to be modest about. We may or may not have a head of gold, but we all have feet of clay. The good news is that we have a Savior. We have a Redeemer. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. They are justified, you know, this is what's available for everybody. Because everybody sinned, verse 23, they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in His blood. Jesus died on the cross because of our failings. We're not saved because we're so good. We're saved because we need it and God loves us. Turn with me now to chapter 6 of Romans, verses 3 through 5. Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been joined with Him in the likeness of His death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Jesus died for us. And looking back to chapter 3, verse 25, He is a propitiation for us through faith in His blood. We have to believe in Him. Our trust, our confidence must be in Him. He paid the price. I'm banking on that redemption, that sacrifice. And I not only believe, but because I believe, because I have placed my trust in Him, I have allowed myself to be, after a fashion, put in Him. In baptism, in the likeness of His death. And just as I am buried with Him in the likeness of His death, I, like Him, am raised to walk in newness of life. And then as we walk, and we still, on occasion, fail. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Baptism did not render us above sin, but beyond its clutches. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a lot to be humble about. And we have a lot to be thankful for. We have a loving God, an eternal Savior, who reaches out to us. And if we'll just realize who we are and place our trust in Him and walk by that faith, we're not only His children, we have an eternal inheritance with Him. It's not something to be proud about. It's something to be very thankful for. It's something to shape our lives. Does anyone need to put Jesus on in baptism this evening? You may not be much. We may not. We are not much in a very real sense. But God so loved us that He gave His Son. And we can surrender to Him in baptism, and then we can walk in newness of life, and when we fall short, we can confess our sins. Is there anyone who needs to do that this evening? If you need to respond, then please do so as we stand to sing.